want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this passage is that I must examine my heart to see if my character aligns with God's will. Now, a little bit of background. Now, last week we saw where Israel had demanded a king, like all the other nations have. And the king that they wanted, the first king that they got, Saul, failed to do what God wanted him to do. He failed pretty spectacularly in character. And so another king is being anointed to take his place. And that's where we pick up today in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 34. And as is our custom here, if you'd please rise in reverence to the reading of the word of the Lord. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to the day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Starting in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn and go with, I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. We thank you for inspiring its writing so long ago. We thank you for the historical fact that is presented here, and we thank you for the lesson that you have for us today from this passage of Scripture. And we just ask that our hearts and minds would be transformed by the hearing of your word today. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So, in the year 325, bishops from all over the empire came to place, you know, they came together in a town called Nicaea to discuss some doctrinal things. They were trying to hammer out some things of doctrine that could be universally accepted by believers. And one of the questions that they wrestled with was whether Jesus was actually divine or whether he was a created being. And that, him being a created being made him less than God. And that was being taught by a man named Arius. And during this big meeting, as Arius was going on and on about his viewpoint, trying to convince people of his viewpoint, finally, St. Nicholas, well, he was not known as St. Nicholas at the time, but yes, that St. Nicholas, got up, walked across the hall where they were meeting, and just smacked him for saying such stupid things. Just laid into him. I mean, like Will Smith at an awards ceremony. Slapped him. And eventually, that council concluded that Jesus Christ was of one substance with the Father. They concluded that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God. Now, that came to my mind this week because I did something very stupid that I do every year on this particular week of the year, because this week of the year, the Southern Baptist Convention meets. And this year they met in Indianapolis. And so this thing that I do that is really stupid, but I find myself doing it every year to see what's going on at this meeting, is I log in to Twitter, as it's known now, but I log in there because that they kind of keep, posting as things are happening what's actually happening. Well, I did this because it's, best way to quickly see the outcome of the votes and everything. But the thing that I discover every year, and I get myself reminded of this, is that there are lots of people who think of themselves as a modern-day St. Nicholas, ready to just verbally smack down people who have a wrong or opposing viewpoint. Even though the meeting itself of the convention is not like that, Twitter just goes into full outrage mode, because everybody's trying to defend what they believe, what is orthodox, what is true, and they'd love to be there accusing people of, crimes such as liberal drift and wokeism, and the other side's accusing people of fundamentalism and all this thing. Accusations, with or without merit, but they get very comfortable typing things into a phone for public consumption that probably would have in 325 gotten somebody to got up and walk across the hall and just wail on them. People are very comfortable. People within our ranks are very comfortable accusing others. And I want us to pay attention to that today, because an accusing heart does not glorify God. Now, if you paid attention in verses 6 and 7, we read, when Samuel saw Eliab's appearance, he thought, surely he's the one. But God said, I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. So the Lord knew what was inside of Eliab. Now, how many of you are thinking right now, that seems really harsh for the Lord to reject this guy without giving him a chance to try something? Again, the Lord knew the heart. Do we think that God owes us a chance to prove ourselves? He owes us no such thing. And besides that, it doesn't matter what, you know, because we truly can never measure up anyway. There's absolutely no way. We cannot be good enough to earn position with God. We just can't. And, you know, later on you will see that even the one that does get anointed that day fails to measure up in some respects. But if we go on a little further in 1 Samuel, we will see that the author does give us some insight into the character of Eliab, whom the Lord rejected, which, by the way, was previously said that of Saul, who was actually serving as the king at the time. The Lord rejected him. He's rejected Eliab. But in chapter 17, verse 28, we read, David's oldest brother Eliab listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." This is David's older brother speaking to him. You know, as maybe an older brother might. Any older brothers in here, you don't have to raise your hand. But might you be prone to speak mean to your younger brother sometimes? Me too, until he got big enough to that he could fight back. But he was accusing his younger brother of having an evil heart, just wanting to see the carnage of the battle. Well, his accusation was false, because earlier you can read that Jesse, his father, had sent David with grain and bread and cheese to give to his brothers and to the captain of the battle. And so, David didn't just run off there on his own. His dad sent him. He was doing what he'd been told. Interesting thing about people who like to really accuse other people all the time. Often what people are accusing people of is things that they themselves are guilty of in some form. Those who are arrogant will often be the ones who accuse people of arrogance. Those who are evil will often accuse others of evil. Boy, do we see that in the world today. Those who are neglectful will accuse others of neglect. And I think that we do see that, you know, Eliab's accusing heart was the reason that God rejected him, not that God ever owed him the chance to be king. You know, God picks his own one to serve. But this was a reason. Eliab was quick to accuse his younger brother, who he was there when David was anointed. He saw that. We're told that David was anointed in front of his brothers. He was quick to accuse the Lord's anointed. Paul reminds us in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand." Do we find ourselves ready and willing to accuse the Lord's servants? If we do, we need to repent of that. Because an accusing heart will not glorify God. It will impede our service to Him. God knew that Eliab did not have the heart needed to lead His people. So he rejected him. because he knows that an accusing heart does not glorify God. God also knows that a cowardly heart does not glorify God. Now, in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, we read that Jesse's second and third sons, Abinadab and Shammah, were also presented to Samuel, and they also were not chosen. The word rejected wasn't used for them, but not chosen was the word. By the way, it's only the first three of David's brothers that are mentioned by name. You know, I guess you had the heir, the spare, and, you know, what, number three, and then the rest of them just don't have names. I'm sure they do have names, but they were important. It kind of became this, you know, bring him up. Nope, not him. But these two were also not chosen. Well, I think we can find a reason for this in chapter 17, verse 11. When they are meeting the Philistines for battle, you know, Jesse's oldest three sons had followed Saul to the battle. They were there ready to square up with the Philistines and, you know, defend themselves. Well, a thing had been proposed. You know, they're all squared up in the battle line, you know, one army here, and, you know, hey, instead of us all killing each other, why don't we send a guy and you send a guy, and if our guy wins, then, you know, you're our slaves. If your guy wins, we're your slaves. Yeah, okay. That's what's been proposed. And so you have, you know, this Philistine, and we'll talk more about Goliath next week. You know, proposing this thing, and he's speaking, and he's a big guy, and he's taunting the Israelites. And what we read in chapter 17, verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Now, that entire Israelite army included David's brothers Abinadab and Shammah, as well, of course, as Eliab. These were being terrorized by this one tall, loudmouthed Philistine. They were quaking in their sandals. It was ridiculous. But they were all too scared to go fight this battle. They had their fears. And the problem with that is, you know, because fear in itself is not altogether an awful thing. Sometimes fear is a warning. Hey, you shouldn't do this. But the problem was that the fear of these men was much greater than their faith in God. You know, it's long been said that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's continuing in spite of it. So, yeah, if you're scared of something, don't panic about that. You know, by the way, if y'all have ever seen me around a snake, you will learn two things quickly about me then. One is how fast I can run. And two is how terrible it sounds when I scream while I'm running. But I know some of you all can understand that. And some of you are like, oh, that's ridiculous. You just pick the thing up and throw it. No, no, not me. But We cannot allow our fear to control us instead of our faith in God. We must not be cowards. We must exercise our faith and be strong in it so that the fear doesn't stop us in our tracks. Now, interestingly enough, many, many places in Scripture, too many for me to quote them all right now, but you've seen the different passages, and if you want to find some great examples, just read the book of Joshua. God repeatedly calls for his people to be strong and courageous. He's continually telling people that. He told Joshua that when he, when Moses died and he became the commander of the nation of Israel. He's told people that throughout Scripture. Be strong and courageous. And of course, throughout Scripture, people routinely and repeatedly do not live up to this calling. The thing is, a coward, as I would define a coward, is someone who cannot look past his own fear and see the power of God at work. If you look at these brothers of David, had they looked past their own fear and seen the power of God at work, one of them might have stepped up. I doubt that Eliab was the only one of these brothers who was big and tall and handsome. I'm guessing David was just the runt. But they let their fear control them. They couldn't look past that. But following God takes courage. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for chickens. Following our Lord takes both physical and mental courage, and moral courage, if you will. Physical courage, because sometimes we're called into difficult places and situations to reach people for Christ. Many of our brothers and sisters are in places that are terribly hostile to Christ. That takes courage. Many of our missionaries that we support go to places like this. That takes courage. That takes physical courage. The idea that even if I die, it's what God wants, and it's, God will protect me until he's done with me. And then I'm going home with him anyway. So, but you get the point. Physical courage. We also got to talk a little bit about moral courage. Moral courage is something that is so lacking in a lot of people today. Moral courage means that we refuse to compromise with the enemies of God. If we are morally courageous, we are not scared to speak the truth, even if people are going to get offended by it. And guess what? People are going to get offended by it. Even if it's going to hurt some, I don't want to hurt their feelings. We have to be the ones who tell people the truth. Overall, the Western church is failing in that spectacularly by not calling sin, sin, by minimizing it, by not calling people to lives of holiness. When the church does that, the church fails. Christ and the believers and the world that is watching. And it takes moral courage. It does, and that's something that's difficult. Because a lot of times it's easier to just keep quiet. Just not saying anything. And sometimes that is wise. I'm not saying we have to, you know, I'm not saying we're going out there on the street corners and preaching. Few people would hear that anyway. But we must not compromise with the enemies of God. That is moral courage. And we must refuse to be paralyzed by fear. So many people are paralyzed by fear. They're too scared to do anything, so they do nothing. We must be courageous. In fact, we must be courageous enough to speak. We must be courageous enough to speak to each other first. You know, if somebody's involved in a sin, we need to tell them and call them to repentance. If somebody is doing something wrong, you know, that's the idea. We strengthen each other that way. But also, we must be courageous enough to speak to those who are not saved. Those who don't know Christ. Those who have no idea who He is. We must have the courage to speak to them. I know it's much easier when you know what to say, right? We know that the gospel is good news. We talk about that all the time. That's literally what that word means. And it is. But before it can be good news, it has to be what? Bad news. That's right. If you're, you know, good news is being saved. Bad news means there's something you have to be saved from. The bad news is, of course, that we are all sinners separated from God. That's how we're all born. We don't have to say that way, but that's, you know, we are all sinners separated from God. And that's pretty bad, but that's not the worst news. What's the worst news? That's right. Nothing we can do. And this is a real easy thing, I think, for most people to identify, because I think most of us at some point have tried to be good enough and fallen short. We don't have to be good enough. In fact, we cannot be good enough. There is nothing we can do about our sin problem, and that's as bad as it gets. But what's the good news? Yes, Jesus Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He lived that life without ever committing a sin. He paid for our sins on the cross at Calvary, was dead, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and then was resurrected, proving that everything that He said is coming true, and proving that His sacrifice was sufficient. What's the best news of all? It's free. That's right. You cannot earn it, but you must receive it. It's a free gift. It's available to anyone who will believe. Let's be sure to share that truth with somebody this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and merciful God, we thank You for this passage of Scripture this morning. We thank You for pointing out to us these things which may be in our hearts, these accusations which may be found in our hearts, or this fear that may be hidden in our hearts. Father, we confess those things to you at this time, and we ask that you would remind us to set aside these things and be concerned about those who are lost. Father, we ask that if there's anybody here today or watching online later who does not know Christ as their Savior, we would ask this would be the day they would come to know Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. And now, as we go in.